Who was the real Jesus? Now that might seem like a pretty easy question to you, but in reality, this is a question that a lot of people struggle with. Who was the real Jesus? If you ask a Jew, a Christian, a Muslim, and an atheist who Jesus was, you will get four very different answers. Who was Jesus? Who was the real Jesus? What is it about this man Jesus that so fascinates and mystifies people? You know, I can tell you, whether you're a Christian or not, everybody has an opinion about Jesus. Everybody has something to say about Jesus. Everyone has an idea about who Jesus was. Jesus is undeniably the most extraordinary, influential individual to ever stride the stage of human history. Whether you're a Christian or not, he was the most influential person on history. More songs have been sung to him. More books have been written about him. More artwork has been created of him. More drama has been written about him than anyone else who has ever lived. As a matter of fact, Jesus looms so large over human history that we actually measure time by him. Our calendar is divided into years before and after his birth. You know, we don't hold that place for anyone else. We don't hold time by Buddha or by Muhammad or by anyone else for that matter. We hold it specifically by Jesus Christ. Now here is the most famous person who has ever lived, Jesus Christ. No army, no nation, no person has ever changed human history to the degree that Jesus, the homeless man, did. That Jesus, the person who was scorned, the person who was persecuted, no one has ever changed history like this man did. You know, some of us would like to have Jesus conform to what we're comfortable with. I hear so many people have crazy views about Jesus and about what he said. These people obviously have never read the Bible because what they say he said, he never even came close to saying. But a lot of people want Jesus to conform to who they are, to what they want. And I'll hear people say things like, oh, you know, you can live however you want. He's got so much grace and mercy that whoever you are and whatever you do, it's okay. As a matter of fact, you know, we've talked about Joel Osteen at some point here in Renovate. I actually heard a crazy quote, and I want to point it out because I think it's really dangerous. Joel Osteen recently just commented on Mormonism. What do you think Joel Osteen said about Mormonism? Do you think he said that it's wrong, that it's not a Christian religion? Do you think he pointed out the flaws in Mormonism? No, I'll read you what he said. Joel Osteen said on Mormonism, this is a Christian, mind you, said this: I believe that Mormons are Christians. I don't know if it's the purest form of Christianity, like I grew up with, but you know what I know? I know Mormons. I hear Mitt Romney, and I've never met him, but I hear him say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe he's my Savior, and that's one of the core issues. I'm sure there are other issues that we don't agree on, but you know, I can say that the Baptists and the Methodists and the Catholics don't all agree on everything, so that would be my take on it. Let me tell you, there's a huge difference between Mormons, Baptists, Catholics, and Methodists. There's a different Jesus than what the Mormons worship and what the Christians worship. As a matter of fact, Mormons say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Mormons believe that Jesus really isn't fully God. And they have a lot of these views on this idea, and we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to look at whether or not Jesus ever claimed to be God. This is one of the biggest fallacies that's floating around the world today, is that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. But people want their own form of Jesus. People want their own idea of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in the movie Talladega Nights, there's a scene where the star of the show, Ricky Bobby, prays to his own special Jesus. And he says, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus, lying there in your ghost manger, just looking at your baby Einstein developmental videos, learning about shapes and colors. Tiny Jesus in your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled up fists. 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus. Don't even know a word yet. Just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent." He at one point even says this: I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus, to teenage Jesus, or to bearded Jesus, whatever Jesus you want. But I like the baby version best. You hear me? You know, a lot of people want their own form of Jesus. A lot of people don't mind worshiping Jesus at Christmas time when he's unassuming, when he's cute, when he's cuddly, when he's watching his baby Einstein videos. They don't mind that Jesus, but the second Jesus comes in and says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, well, they don't like that Jesus. That's an insensitive Jesus. That's an angry Jesus. They don't read about the Jesus who came into the temple and made a cord of whips and beat people. Yeah, Jesus did that. They don't read about that Jesus. They just read about the Jesus who heals people and is nice and kind of has a creepy grin on his face and kind of a limp handshake. That's the Jesus that most people want. You know, that's just about right for many people. They like the Christmas Jesus. They like their version of Jesus. And if you come to them and tell them that Jesus is something else, their response can be like Ricky Bobby. Hey, I'm the one living my life here. This is my choice. This is who I want to worship. Don't judge me. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus asked the Pharisees, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And this perplexed many people in the time of Jesus. And I would say that this also perplexes many people in our day as well. Many people don't know what they believe about Jesus Christ, or if they do believe something about him, they don't know why they believe that. The general public was and is confused about who Jesus is. Some people thought that Jesus was Jeremiah the prophet. Some people still think that he was just a prophet, a good person. Others thought that he was Elijah. King Herod thought that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And people are still confused about Jesus to this very day. You know, ironically, in our day and age, there has never been a time where more people profess faith in him. Right now is the climax of what some people would say, Christianity. It's the climax of the amount of people that profess faith in Christ. Yet at the same time, I would also say our day and age is the time when people don't really know who he was or who he is. You know, if you look at culture today, you'll get a lot of different views about Jesus. On TV, Jesus often appears on the shows The Simpsons and South Park, oftentimes having quarrels with Santa Claus and duking it out with Santa. As a matter of fact, in one episode of South Park, Jesus and Santa Claus have a battle to see who can sing more songs about themselves. Jesus appears in the comedic sketches of Carlos Mencia, which explores everything from what if Jesus were married to his involvement of a royal religious wrestling rumble with other major religious leaders. Now, can I be honest? I kind of wouldn't mind seeing that. I wouldn't mind Jesus putting Buddha in an armbar. That'd be kind of fun to watch. But people have conversations about that. Dog the Bounty Hunter prays to Jesus on nearly every episode of his chain-smoking, mace-shooting, criminal-pursuing, mullet-wearing posse. Dog the Bounty Hunter prays to Jesus. In the world of fashion, Jesus appears on numerous t-shirts, including the popular Jesus is my homeboy shirt, worn by Madonna, Ashton Kutcher, Ben Affleck, Brad Pitt, and Pamela Anderson. Over 100 films have been made about Jesus, and of course there's the popular ones like The Passion of the Christ, and you have ones like Jesus of Nazareth. But then there's also the undercover Jesus, including the Canadian kung fu horror musical comedy, Jesus Christ Vampire Hunter. I'd like to see Edward Cullen meet him. Jesus even appears on a 110-foot, 750-pound hot air balloon. Jesus appears on a monster truck and also innumerable tattoos. Musically, everyone from Kanye West, and you can probably think of the song that mentions Jesus in that, The Killers, hopefully you can remember that song, Green Day, Carrie Underwood, and you too are singing about Jesus. Even homosexuals have their own spin on Jesus. He's portrayed as a gay man in the book Jesus Acted Up. He's also portrayed as a gay man in the play Corpus Christi. The truth is there's a lot of views about Jesus. And if you go on Google and search Jesus, you can get pretty much whatever version you want. You know, we've talked about that website, godfinder.com. There should be a jesusfinder.com because it seemed like there's more than 300,000 versions of Jesus out there that you can pick whichever one you want and you can take it for yourself. Pilate was faced with the same question that we still face today. And that is this: what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? What are you supposed to do with Jesus? What is your response supposed to be to Jesus? How are you supposed to react to what people say about Jesus? This is the question that everyone must come to grips with at some point in their lives. Who is the real Jesus? Is Jesus some distant figure in stained glass that cannot be touched or known? Was he a radical revolutionary who came to change the world? Was he one of many gurus or sons of God to come and leave us an example to follow? Was he a prophet, a great teacher, or perhaps was he God himself? Or was he a fraud or a pretender? Was he a man or was he God or both? And if so, how? Is Jesus simply a cute little baby that we think about at Christmas times? Is Jesus a vampire slayer? Who is the real Jesus and why should we follow him? C.S. Lewis wrote this: "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Tonight, I want to look at with you Jesus as the second member of the Trinity. We've already talked about God, God the Father, his attributes. But tonight we're going to look at Jesus as the second member of the Trinity. We're going to look at some important issues that many would like to know more about. We're going to ask the question, was Jesus really born of a virgin? And is it really necessary to believe that? Why is the virgin birth necessary? We're going to ask the question, was Jesus actually God in that manger? And if so, did he possess all the attributes of God, such as omnipotence and omniscience? Was Jesus sitting in that manger reading the mind of Mary saying, "You better change my diaper. I'm getting diaper rash. I'm gonna hold this against you on the judgment day if you don't change my diaper. Come on, put some baby powder on there. It feels nice." You know, what was Jesus doing as he laid in the manger? We're going to ask the question, what did Jesus look like? Did he look like Jim Caviezel? What did Jesus look like? What were his attributes? And we'll deal with these and other questions in this message as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Let's turn there right now and read together. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's look at our first thing that we see in our text. I want you to look at verse 6 with me once again. Paul says in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." The first thing that we see is that he is eternally divine. God is eternally divine. That is to say that Jesus never became God. Jesus wasn't born. Jesus didn't just live a perfect life, and then when he died, he became God. Jesus didn't ascend into heaven at that moment he became God. Jesus is eternally God. We're told in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word, by the way, is what John uses to speak of Jesus. That in the beginning, at the foundations of the world, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was God before he was born, and he remained God after he became man. His deity was pre-human, pre-earthly, pre-Bethlehem, pre-Mary. He always was God, even in his mother's womb. Now, it's important to note this because a lot of people don't believe this. A lot of people don't believe in the full deity of Christ. And this is what we would call in Christianity an essential. All right? This is something worth dividing on. We talked about things that it's okay, the non-essentials, that aren't extremely important, that you can still have fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Well, this is an essential. If someone you know does not believe in the deity of Christ, then they are worthy of cutting off fellowship with. The deity of Christ is of the utmost importance in the Christian view, because without the deity of Christ, without the Godhead of Christ, he does not have the power to die for our sins. See, if God was just a man, then God, or if God, if Jesus was just a man, then he does not have the power to die on the cross, and his blood does not have the power to cover your sins. So if Jesus was just a man, then you are going to hell. There's no way around it. There's no way for you to get to heaven. If Jesus was just a man, then you are going to burn for eternity. In order for there to be a possibility for us to go to heaven, Jesus had to be more than a man. He had to be God. And I want to point that out because we're going to see this in the virgin birth. This is why the virgin birth was so important. Because keep in mind, it's not just enough to live a perfect life, but we're told that we are born into sin, right? We're told that because of Adam, sin transfers from generation to generation so that none is righteous, no, not one. In the incarnation, did Jesus lay aside his deity as he came to this world? The answer is no. In the incarnation, Jesus did not lay aside his Godhead. Not for one moment did Jesus lay aside his deity. As a matter of fact, Christ simply veiled his deity. He did not void it. He veiled it. He kept it under control. He put it under subjection to glorify the Father. Just as the old Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You know, in a sense, when you look at the Gospels, Jesus revealed his glory for a moment. And that's found in the Transfiguration when Jesus went upon a mountaintop with a few of the disciples. And on that mountaintop, he met with Moses and Elijah. And it tells us that he was shining like the sun. Now, the miracle in the Transfiguration was not the fact that he shined, but rather the miracle is that Jesus Christ didn't shine all the time. The miracle is that that Godhead, that glory that Jesus had with inside of him was kept under subjection and was not revealed all the time. It was veiled. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. King of angels, and yet the reputed son of Joseph. Heir of all things, and yet the carpenter's son. See, Jesus Christ, from the moment that he was born, from before he was born, was fully God. And when he was born, he became fully man. And this is what we call the duality of Christ, the dual nature. And it can all be adequately summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, if you want to jot it down. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 tells us, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and through his poverty you might be rich. Jesus Christ came from the throne of heaven to a feeding trough. He went from the presence of angels to a cave filled with animals. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. Picture this. God as a fetus. That's what happened. As a matter of fact, you could say that he was the fetus to lead us. I know that was a bad pun. I'm sorry. But the divine Son, Jesus Christ, became a man. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, was all he could do. Needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk just like any other child. You know, Jesus didn't pop out of the womb and like all of a sudden have the knowledge of a doctor and able to talk to his mom. Hey, Mom, I know that was tough and I know you're probably really hurting right now, but thanks so much for pushing me out of there. Now, Jesus didn't come out with a full understanding and knowledge, being able to converse with his parents. He had to learn how to talk just like any other child. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Now, this is where I want to point out. The virgin birth of Jesus is not an optional belief. The virgin birth is bedrock to one's relationship with God and to the belief in his word. Now, the question is, why the virgin birth? Why is this so important? Well, first of all, we should note that this is the way that God decided to come to this earth. You know, when you really stop and think about the fact that there is no other way that God could have accomplished his goals without the virgin birth. Think of it this way. If God were to simply have placed Jesus, boom, on the earth, well, then Jesus wouldn't have the nature of man. He wouldn't be accepted by man. He would never fully be man, and therefore, he couldn't die in man's place. If he just came down and was simply God, but he didn't have that duality, that dual nature where he had humankind as well, then according to Romans chapter 5, what does Romans 5 tell us? That because of one man, sin entered the world. But because of another man, grace abounds much more. We just studied the book of Romans. And it's because Jesus was a man, but because he was the God-man, it's because of that duality that enables him to cover our sins. Now, we just went to one extreme, that if Jesus just appeared, but what if Jesus would have been the offspring of Mary and Joseph? Well, if he were the offspring of Mary and Joseph, and not a miracle from the Holy Spirit as he was immaculately concepted within Mary, if he was simply the offspring of Mary and Joseph, well then, he wouldn't have, once again, the duality, the nature of God. And because of that, he would have had transmitted to him through the Father, once again, Romans chapter 5, that through one man sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and death spread to all men. This points out something in Romans, something very important, and that is that the sin nature gets transmitted generationally through the man. The sin nature is transmitted through the male from generation to generation. So, what did God do? God said, okay, if that's the case, then I'll still let Jesus be fully man, but I'll bypass the man and I'll create a sinless, perfect Son of God whom has no sin nature because it bypassed the lineage of Adam. It bypassed the lineage from which he would get that sin nature. See, it would have been hard for us to believe that Jesus was indeed God if he was simply a man. If he was simply the son, literally, of a carpenter and the son of a person named Mary. It would be like one of us standing up and saying, hey, I'm God. Well, why should I believe that you're God? What do you have that's special? Well, I was born at St. Joseph's Hospital, and I have a dad, and I have a mom. Well, that's nothing special. That's what everyone has. But what sets Jesus apart is that he was born not from a father, but he was born immaculately from the Holy Spirit and from the virgin birth of Mary. Now, the way that God did it was the right way, the logical way and made complete sense when you think about the necessity of who Jesus had to be. The only way that Jesus could wash away our sins is from the virgin birth. The only way that you can get to heaven is through the virgin birth. It cannot happen any other way. You know, for those that say the virgin birth is impossible, they're essentially denying what the Bible says and the fact that God can and does miracles when and where he chooses. You know, once again, I've said it before, if you can get past the first verse of the Bible, the rest is easy. If God created the heavens and the earth, if God created human beings, then why can't God make humans do what he wants them to do? If God created a human, if God made woman from the rib of Adam and made Adam out of dust, then why can't God make a virgin give birth, right? If you can get past the first chapter of the Bible, everything else is easy. The virgin birth is cake if you can get past the first verse of the Bible. If you believe that God is almighty, if you believe that God is all-powerful, then why can't he be almighty and all-powerful? See, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, if you don't believe in creation, if you don't believe in all these things, you don't believe in the Bible, and you can't call yourself a Christian. You take it all. It's a package deal. You either take it or you leave it. Remember, Jesus did say, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Which is to say that if we believe that he is indeed the great I Am, Yahweh, God in human form, then we must also accept the process that God used to bring him to us. Now, do I think that it might have been more effective to get people to believe in Jesus if, when Jesus was born, there was some mighty miracle, some mighty thunderous roar from heaven, angels flying down across the entire reaches of the earth and saying, my son is born, come worship him? Yeah, but I believe that God, being almighty and powerful, brought him among us the way that he intended to do so, the way in which he planned to do so. And do I believe that were God to do something incredible like that, that everyone would believe? No. I guarantee you that now, 2,000 years later, people would dispute it still. Well, you know, that was really an allegory in the Bible. And Jesus really didn't have angels come to the entire world. That was just something that the Bible said to make people believe that. It doesn't matter what Jesus or God would have done incredible and miraculously added to that. People who didn't want to believe still wouldn't believe. Again, belief in the truth of the virgin birth is essential for one to be a true believer. You know, some people also say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be deity. And by the way, this is a sure sign that that group is cultic. If you hear that from anyone, that is a sure sign that they are cultic and that they are leading people astray, just as what it said people would do in the end times, that many would be led astray by false teachers and false prophets. And to suggest that Jesus never claimed to be God is absolutely ludicrous. You know, sometimes when people say this, I just kind of want to laugh at them. I just kind of secretly, in my sin nature, I just kind of want to make fun of them. And I kind of want to make them feel bad and point out all the places in the Bible that Jesus does claim to be God. For instance, we know that Jesus accepted worship on many occasions. A ton of occasions in the Bible, Jesus accepted worship, something that is reserved for God alone. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to Satan, worship the Lord God only, and him only serve. And yet, Jesus, who never claimed to be God, accepted worship on many occasions. Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, ascribing to him that worship of who he was. By the way, worship literally means worth-ship. It means ascribing worth to something. So worship is calling Jesus God. Realizing who he is worshiping him. That's why in so many of our worship songs, we ascribe to Jesus majesty and glory and praise and honor, giving him the worth that he is due. Not only did Jesus accept worship as God, Jesus also forgave sins as God. Again, something that only God can do. In Luke 5, we read of a crippled man who was lowered through the roof before Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And after seeing this, the scribes and the Pharisees rightly asserted, and if the scribes and Pharisees realize it, we should realize it too. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And I want to point something out. They didn't get an argument from Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "Excuse me, scribes and Pharisees, I want to correct you guys for a second because, you know, I'm not really God. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm just a good person. I'm just friendly. I'm just a prophet. So please don't worship me." No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't argue with the Pharisees that they had it wrong. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "Which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven or rise and walk?" Obviously hoping that they'd say rise and walk. And he says, "But so you may know the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, arise, take up your bed, and walk." So Jesus not only forgave the sins, but then just to show them who he really was, he also healed the crippled man. I already mentioned to you that in John 8:24 he said, "Unless you believe, I am, was a wording used specifically for Yahweh. It's what is used numerous times in the Old Testament. Remember when God comes to Moses, he says, "I am that I am." Literally, "I am God." But he also said, just before that, in chapter 8, verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." John 5, verse 17 tells us that the Pharisees sought to kill him because he said God was his Father, continually making himself equal with God. He then said in chapter 5, verse 21 through 23 of John, and this is where you really see the Godhead of Christ. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now there's two interesting things that we're told here. Number one, we read, the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, take that and put into the picture of what the rest of the Bible says. We're told throughout the Bible repeatedly that only God can judge. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 31 through 33 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." Also in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15 to 16, it says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge." So, taking into account of what the rest of the Bible says, and then what Jesus says there in John chapter 5, it would appear that in the Trinity, the person of God who exacts judgment is Jesus. And if Jesus is the one who exacts judgment, then he is part of the Trinity, therefore making him God. See, there's not really any way around it. Jesus cannot judge unless Jesus is God. Jesus cannot give life unless Jesus is God. Now, another something cool. That means that anytime you read about judgment in the Old Testament, even judgment that happens in the Old Testament, where God judges a certain group of people in the Old Testament, guess who that is who's judging them? Jesus. That means that in the Old Testament, you can see a clear picture of Jesus, and Jesus is the one who enacts judgment. Now, this certainly flies in the face of, oh, well, the Old Testament's all fire and brimstone, and then in the New Testament, you have Jesus, and he's all about grace and mercy. Wait a second. The person of the Trinity, who is the judgment bringer, is Jesus. And the judgment bringer, the one who enacts judgment on sin, is the very one who came to this earth and died for that sin. Remember, we've used the illustration before. It's like a judge enacting a righteous judgment on a friend, but then stepping down from that courtroom, taking his wig, taking his robes off, and taking the punishment for that judgment. That's what Jesus did. Jesus is the righteous judge, the judge in the Old Testament, the judge in the New Testament, the judge in eternity, the judge who on the day when we stand before the Lord will tell some that they can enter into heaven, will tell others that they never knew him and to depart. That same judge came to this earth in human form, born of a virgin, and died for our sins. See, when you understand the full counsel of God's word, when you understand what the Bible says in whole, man, Jesus is awesome. Number two, we read in chapter 5 of John, he says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, how do you honor the Father? As God. So, how should you honor Jesus? As God. Finally, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28 to 30, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It doesn't get much more clear than that. Jesus is God, and if you believe the Bible, then you cannot get around it. There is no way to get around it. So without a doubt, Jesus claimed to be and Jesus was God. So our first point that we see is that he is eternally divine. Next we see in our text in verse 7 that he was humbly confined. Look at verse 7 with me. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation, or literally, he emptied himself. See, though he was God, he accepted all the limitations of humanity, except sin itself, which the only way he could bypass that was once again through the virgin birth. So he accepted all the limitations of humanity. That means he was tired, he was hungry, he was lonely. Jesus became tired just like we do. We're told in John chapter 4, verse 6, that when he went to Samaria, ultimately to meet the woman at the well, we are told he was weary. Jesus experienced physical thirst just like we do. In John 19, verse 28, when on the cross, no doubt extremely dehydrated, he said, I thirst. Jesus knew physical hunger. Just like we do. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, after he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, we read that he was hungry. Jesus experienced physical weakness, just like we do. When he was on his way to Calvary, bearing his cross, it says that he fell beneath its weight. And a man named Simon from Cyrene had the great privilege of carrying it for Jesus for a short distance. Jesus also died just like we do. He died like a man in the sense that his body ceased to function. Blood stopped pumping, just as ours do when we die. Jesus also had a human mind. Now, this is where it gets interesting. We touched on this just a second ago. Since Jesus was God, did he have the full knowledge of God as he was that little babe in the manger in Bethlehem? Or did his knowledge come to him over a period of time? Well, for that, I'd have you jot down Luke chapter 2, verse 40, verse 52, and verse 46, where it says, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. And they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Luke 5 verse 2 says, he increased in wisdom. Now this would appear to be saying that Jesus went through a learning process just like anyone else. Now at the same time, he did not have the limitations that sin brings in one's life. But it would seem, and we can't know this for sure, and I want to point that out, because I cannot say this for sure, but it would seem that Jesus, though God, still experienced the limitations that accompany physical and mental growth, such as the need to learn, to read, to write, and so on and so forth. Now, could Jesus just have been hiding it to not freak people out? Maybe. I can't say that for sure. But it would appear from the Gospels that he experienced the full limitations of being a human except sin. And part of those limitations is having to learn, having to develop, having your mind develop, having your body develop. Jesus was confined, humbly confined, to being fully human. Yet as Spurgeon pointed out, he was infinite and an infant, eternal, yet born of a woman, almighty, and yet hanging on a woman's breast. So the question is, how does this all work? How can that make sense? Well, again, this is one of those divine mysteries. How can Jesus be eternal and yet born? Well, consider this. Just because Jesus possessed divine attributes, such as omniscience and omnipotence, that does not mean that he could not have relatively lived a normal human existence. He could have experienced normal human development, once again, apart without the limitations of sin. Could, and this is a question for you to think about, could he not have possessed them? Could he have possessed them and yet not have used them? Could Jesus not have experienced omniscience and omnipotence and yet simply not use them? You know, we can see this idea when Jesus was tempted by Satan. Remember, Satan came to him and said, throw yourself off this building, and angels will capture you. They'll catch you. You won't get hurt. Satan tempted Jesus and said, why don't you just make yourself some bread, basically? Why don't you just give yourself some food? Here, turn that rock into some bread. Acknowledging Jesus' powers as God, his omniscience, his omnipotence. And yet, Jesus was subject, he was confined through humility to being fully human. To being fully human. Look at verse 7. Once again, Paul says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, it's incredible to think that although possessing these divine attributes, that he held them in subjection in order, and this is the point, this is why Jesus did this, in order that the Holy Spirit might have his part to play in the truly human yet divine life. You know, Jesus also experienced human emotions. Not just human pain, human suffering. But shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, in John chapter 12. You know, Jesus being omniscient should realize that, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, so no problem. And yet looking forward at the pain that he would experience, at the torture that he would endure, his soul was troubled. In the story of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, we see a broad range of human emotion as experienced by Jesus. Remember, Jesus had delayed his arrival into the city of Bethany upon hearing that his friend Lazarus was extremely sick. And upon his arrival, Martha and Mary said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. You know, they were essentially telling him that he had let them down, that Jesus had failed them. And this, no doubt, was a great disappointment to Jesus. And then he came to the tomb, and John chapter 11 tells us that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. He experienced human emotion, human pain. Later, after his triumphal entry in Jerusalem, as the crowds were whipped into a frenzy and everybody was happy, the Bible tells us that Jesus wept again. And the Greek word used is strong. It signifies bitter anguish as though one mourned the dead. That is to say, it was audible. Jesus wailed. The disciples watched in amazement as God openly wept. See, Jesus shattered the stereotypes of an angry, distant God, disinterested in the affairs of man, and quick to judge in the parable of the prodigal son, which was a signal. It was an image of God and his love for mankind, where the prodigal son came having sinned, having messed up, and literally the father got up and he ran away from his house and he ran towards that son and hugged him. That's what God did. God left his house. God left heaven. And us prodigal sons and daughters, he ran to us with open arms, leaving his home and accepting us in a deep emotional embrace. Now, question, why did Jesus weep? Well, I would say a few reasons. Because his ministry was almost over. Because his time was short. Yet by and large, he wept because he was rejected. He healed their sick. He raised their dead. He cleansed their lepers. He fed their hungry. And he even forgave their sins. But still, at the end of his life, Jesus Christ remained alone and rejected. Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected among men, and we did not receive him. John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now I would say that Jesus still looks down on us with sadness at times. Jesus comes into our lives. He desires to forgive our sins. He stands at our hearts with open arms, and yet we despise him. We accept him not. He comes to us and we reject him when his desire is to simply come into our lives and to love us. Finally, the last question would be, what did Jesus look like? Now, I know we transitioned from something really serious to something not so serious. What did Jesus look like? You know, this is certainly something that's fascinated and perplexed artists throughout history. The truth is, there's no actual physical description of Jesus Christ found in Scripture, except for a figurative one that's given in Revelation. So you would think, and I would think, that someone would have taken the time to note what color his hair was. You know, couldn't John have thrown in there what his eyes looked like? Oh, Jesus' eyes were so dreamy. When you looked into them, you could just feel your sins melting away. You know, couldn't he have added something like that? Couldn't he have added what he looked like? Couldn't he have added his height or his skin color? Oh man, Jesus had the best tan. Man, when he went in the sun just for a little bit, he just brightened right up and he just looked so great. He didn't have any zits. He had a great complexion. Couldn't they have added something like that to the Bible? You know, it seems though that he was rather ordinary in appearance. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus took him to be an ordinary man. Mary in the garden thought he was the gardener. So certainly there's no passage that tells us that he had a permanent halo. Oh, there's Jesus. I see the glow. He's over there in that crowd of people. Judas told the rulers that it would be the one who he kissed. So if Jesus looked ordinary to the people of Israel, and being of a Semitic background at this time in Jewish history, it seems likely that he looked like a normal Jewish person. So what did Jesus look like? Well, go to Israel and take your pick. He looked like a normal Jewish person. Not the fair-skinned Anglo-Saxon Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes that we've all come to know. But in reality, this is not important in our relationship with God. Otherwise, the Bible would have said something about it. See, God, in knowing man's propensity for idol worship, probably left it out, knowing that we would end up worshiping his image and forgetting all about him. So to close, what does this all mean to us as Christians today? Why is this important? Why is his Godhead and why is his humility and his human nature so important? Well, finally, we're going to go back to verse 5. We're going to close it out. He wants our minds to be aligned. He wants our minds to be aligned. Look at verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. That is, have this attitude. Not in some mystical, unreachable kind of a way, but in a profoundly practical and applicable way. It's simply to say, have this mind. That is, seek the will of God above everything else. Look at verse 3 and 4, right before verse 5 with me really quick, and we see the context of this. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself," just like Jesus did. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I want you to consider a second a contrast between Satan and Jesus that will illustrate this. Satan, or Lucifer, was not satisfied to simply worship God. He wanted to be on the throne. Lucifer said, "I will." Jesus said, "Thy will be done." Lucifer was not satisfied to be a creature. He wanted to be a creator. Jesus was the creator, and he willingly became the creation. He became man. You know, too many people today are like Lucifer. My will, what I want. And instead, we have to be like Jesus, your will. God, what is your will for my life? We can't let our enemy, our friend, or our family keep us from God's will within our lives. If we want this mind, that is Christ's mind in us, we must empty ourselves. Lay aside our ambition. Lay aside our personal glory. Put aside our thrones of comfort, power, or even success as the world sees it, and find God's formula for true success. Remember, the Bible says, whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. We must do what God says for our own good. You know, I can't think of what would have happened if Jesus Christ would have said, "Hey, crosses, pain? No, I don't do crosses. I don't do pain. No, no, no. That's not part of my agenda. You know, the world's a better place because Michelangelo didn't say, no, I don't do ceilings. The world's a better place because a German monk named Martin Luther didn't say, I don't do doors. The world's a better place because Moses didn't say, no, 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 I don't deal with pharaohs. The world's a better place because Noah didn't say, I don't do arks, I don't deal with animal poop. The world's a better place because Ruth didn't say, no, 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 I don't deal with mother-in-laws. The world's a better place because Mary didn't say, I don't do virgin births. It's not going to work for me. The world's a better place because Jesus didn't say, I don't do crosses. Thank God, thank Jesus that he did do crosses. Look at verse 8. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." I'm thankful that Jesus Christ did crosses. And I'm thankful that because of that cross, we can be forgiven. It's important to note, though, the cross was not the end for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. This is where we'll close. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, it's because of that death, it's because Jesus did crosses, that Jesus is now glorified. The cross was just the beginning for Jesus, and the cross is just the beginning for you. Because Jesus died for you, you have to die to yourself. And you might say, well, I don't want to worship God. He can't force me to. I don't want to worship Jesus. I don't want to ascribe to him worth. Well, verse 10 through 11 says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Guess what? It doesn't matter if you want to or not. Eventually you will. Eventually you will ascribe to Jesus the honor and the worth which he deserves. The question is, will you do it here? Or will you do it standing before God on judgment day when he says to you, depart from me, I never knew you? Because on that day, it is too late. See, Jesus is God. Jesus is holy. Jesus is eternally divine. And when you begin to view and worship him as such, your life will change.